As we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, would you take your Bible and join me this morning in Mark chapter 1, and we will look together at verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. The 2023 movie Gran Turismo actually tells the real-life story of the life and career of British teenager John Martinsborough, who actually became a race car driver on the European circuit. Early on, he had his times of struggle and was not that successful, but as races went on, he began to compete a little bit more effectively. Until finally, in 2013, perhaps, he accomplished his greatest feat as a driver. He and his team placed on the podium, which means they got third in perhaps the most grueling race that exists, the 24-hour race known as the Le Mans. What makes his story, what makes his career even more fascinating and perhaps unbelievable, is previous to becoming a driver with this particular team, he had zero professional training or experience as a driver at all. You might say, well, then how in the world did he compete and what allowed him to become a race car driver at all? You see, for years and years and years, he had been playing the video game Gran Turismo of the same name. As a matter of fact, he got so good at playing the game, he entered a contest and placed first, which allowed him actually to compete for a spot on this race team. In some ways, he had become an expert, if not the best, at this game. Later, when he was asked about something else, he made a statement that perhaps lets us in on what it was by playing this game that allowed him to have the career he had. He made the statement, it is not a game, it is a racing simulator, which means it simulates the reality that later he lived in when he raced. You see, long before he was actually living in that reality, he was every day in his life experiencing that reality. To say it another way, long before he became a part of that world, he was living in that world. There is a question that I think it's wise for every person that professes the name of Christ to ask. There is a question that everyone who says we know Jesus and he has saved us and taken up residence in our life that we should consider. And that question is quite simply this: is it possible to live in and be a part of his kingdom now? And if so, how in the world can that be possible? How can we be a part of, live in, be a resident in that world now when we are surrounded by and live in the world that we see with our eyes? And maybe one other question that follows that is, and if so, are there any benefits, or what are the benefits of being a kingdom resident now? And these two verses that we're looking at, which in some ways is the inauguration, if you will, of Jesus' public ministry as recorded by Mark, I think Jesus goes a long way to address and help us understand those questions. You see, what I think he's really getting at here in the summary of his first sermon, if I can say it that way, is the realities of his kingdom. So for just a few moments this morning, what I would like to do is to think about, ponder those questions, predominantly the first one: can we be a part of his kingdom now, by looking at three truths that we see in this passage. The first truth I want us to look at comes in verse 14, and it's what I've called the arrival of the coming Son. The arrival of the coming Son. Look with me in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. It would be hard to overestimate the significance of these two verses, and specifically verse 15, as it relates to the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. What do I mean by that? Most scholars and even preachers in the pulpit will acknowledge that what we read here is a summary of perhaps the entirety of Mark's gospel, but certainly it is a summary, it is a thesis statement of the first section of Mark. To say it another way, maybe in short, this summarizes the preaching, teaching, and ministry of Jesus. If I had to state it to you in a nutshell today, well, what is the summary of the preaching and teaching and ministry of Jesus? Well, quite frankly, it's this: the nearness of the kingdom of God. And in Jesus, we see that nearness of the kingdom of God through both demonstration and proclamation. The kingdom's nearness is demonstrated and it's proclaimed, actually in reverse order. Later on in chapter 1 and 2, we will see how it's demonstrated predominantly in the work and miracles of Jesus. But here, first, we see how it is proclaimed. I actually say this as a preacher. I am really excited that Jesus in some ways begins his ministry by proclamation. What do I mean by that? Well, certainly proclaiming the good news, preaching the word, is not all we do as believers. But certainly what we do as believers is no less than preaching and proclaiming the word. With that in mind, for just a moment, as we consider verse 14 in a little bit more detail, I want you to see what happens, how Mark begins to summarize the arrival of this coming son. Now, after John was arrested, he gives us a time frame. Then this is what he says: Jesus came into Galilee. Two parts of this short phrase are significant for us. Number one, this translation, Jesus came, the Son came. The reason why, and by the way, some translations will translate it as went, and maybe it seems like we're splitting hairs, but I actually think it's important that it be translated came. I think that's a more accurate translation. And the reason why is, much like I said last week, there is an implied concept in the Old Testament. Going as far back as Genesis 3, there's one coming. There's a coming one. There's hope through this one whom you're waiting for. And Mark, I believe, is very intentionally connecting Jesus, this divine Son, to that long-awaited Son whom we've anticipated. He is here. If you've been waiting for him, you don't have to look for another. Think about even Genesis 3, how this comes about. The son of Eve will come. The seed of the woman will come. Well, Mark is saying he is here. The coming one has arrived. And this is how his public ministry begins. But also look at the place of his arrival: Galilee. Now, from an Old Testament prophetic standpoint, this is significant as well. Don't have time to look at it today, but you might want to write down Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, because even the location that he arrived publicly is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus didn't begin his public ministry in the south, in Jerusalem. No, he began it in Galilee. Why? Because Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2 seems to indicate that that's where he would come. That he would come preaching the day of the Lord, preaching the good news in Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Mark, in every way, is trying to show that he has arrived. We can look to him and we can find hope in him. Well, what, secondly, did the coming one come doing? Well, we've already made mention of this, but look at the second half of the clause in verse 14: proclaiming. The coming one came, the anticipated son arrived, teaching and preaching and proclaiming. It seems as if he did that before he did anything else. The proclamation of the kingdom so that we would understand it, even before the demonstration of the kingdom so that we could live in it. And in verse 14, what specifically was it that he proclaimed? Now, maybe this is a summary statement in just a moment in verse 15 that will be unpacked for us. But in short, this is what Mark says the coming one came proclaiming. The gospel of God. Man, that is both an interesting statement, a designation, and a significant one. Maybe you know this and maybe you don't, but the word translated gospel in the New Testament is quite literally the good news. That's what gospel means, the good news. So Jesus, the coming Son, came proclaiming the good news of God. Well, what is that? What is the good news of God? Now, we can look at the entirety of the New Testament, and we can give some really deep answers. As a matter of fact, I think in the first part of verse 15, he's going to unpack this a little bit more. But I think we can make some simple summary statements about the gospel of God, the good news of God, that we all should, at least on a surface level, understand. First of all, understand that what Jesus means by the good news of God, it's that this Son is here. The coming one has come to you. God did not leave you to grope in darkness, hoping you might find your way, but no, out of love, he's come to you that you might have redemption. That's the first aspect, if you will, when we talk about the good news of God that we should understand. When I was out of the country a couple weeks ago in a predominantly Muslim area, Jim Roller and I had a chance to talk to a young man, and we were trying to explain to him the tenets of the gospel, and don't know how devout of a Muslim he was, but he knew the basic concepts. And finally, just wanting to get out of the conversation, he said, and by the way, I've used this example before because others have used it. It's not original with me, but he said, you know what? We're just going to basically agree to disagree. We believe in Allah. You believe in Jesus. But other than that, it's kind of the same. To which my response was, so you kind of believe that, you know, Allah, your God, is on top of the mountain, and religiously you're working your way to him, and Christians believe the same thing, it's just that Jesus is on top of the mountain. He said, yep, that's exactly right. And I said, actually, that's not what Christians believe at all. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. God is not waiting, wondering, hoping that we might find ourselves religiously to the top of the mountain. No, what Christians believe is that Jesus, God himself, came off the mountain looking for us. Brothers and sisters, that is the first aspect of the gospel that we have to understand. What is the good news of God? He came to us. He sent Jesus to us, which perhaps leads to the second aspect of the gospel, which relates. The good news of God is that we might have hope. We might have forgiveness. Because the Son came to us, there is a way to be saved. There's a way to be right with this God. And maybe we get those two aspects, but the one that we often leave out the most is perhaps the final one that Jesus is actually emphasizing here. Yes, the Son has arrived. The Son has come. There's hope. There's a way for salvation. But the final thing that's a part, at least in a summary way, of the good news of God is that in a very real sense, his kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom is here in a very real way. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But if the Son has come and salvation with it, then that also means there's something very real about the kingdom for us who believe as well. Jesus, according to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, arrives in Galilee of the Gentiles proclaiming this good news. There we read that those who had sat in darkness saw a great light. You see, on this day, through Jesus, those who had groped in darkness and even us, a light had dawned. A light had dawned through the ministry, through the proclamation of the Son. And it was a day unlike which had ever been seen before, not so much because of the day, but because of the one who came. We see, first and foremost, the arrival of the coming Son. But look at the first part of verse 15. There's a second truth that we see in this passage regarding this kingdom that we wonder if we can be a part of. The arrival of the coming kingdom, but look at the first part of verse 15. We also see the announcement of the kingdom inaugurated. The announcement of the kingdom inaugurated. Just look at what we see here. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Perhaps this, if you will, is an unfolding or more details of what Jesus meant when he was proclaiming the good news of God. Just for a moment, let me share with you the experience that I had the first time I ever preached. Now, I'm going to share some things about you. And as I say this, I think about it on two fronts. And I think maybe I'm not going to surprise you by what I say at all. But maybe you're going to be very surprised at what I say. I was called to preach when I was 17 years old and didn't have very much experience. And so the pastor of the church that I was going to actually began to meet with me on Sunday evenings for general mentoring, but also began to help me prepare messages and help me prepare the first sermon that I would ever preach. Now, just so happens that pastor now happens to be my father-in-law. It's Holly's dad. We were not dating at the time, and I've often said if he realized what would come later, he would have taken more time and done a much better job on me. But by the time he figured that out, it was much too late for him and maybe Holly. I don't know. He also gave me the opportunity, after preparing this message, to preach the first time in front of people on a Wednesday night. The text in question, which in some ways matters, but it doesn't really for this story, was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And so the experience that night was probably not that unusual for people that preach the first time, but I was as nervous as I've ever been in my life. Somewhere, if that podium still exists, it probably still has my hand and fingerprints in it, from grasping it for dear life. And here's the part that might surprise you. I preached everything I knew about that passage, and I kid you not, it took me 3.5 minutes. And I remember looking at the clock and thinking, sermons are supposed to be longer than that, aren't they? So what I did is I preached the same points again. A second time, I just went through it again. And we were about at 7 minutes, and I didn't know what else to say, so I just closed. No one say amen. No one say amen. That's what happened. And so that night, I think back about my first experience preaching, and here's what I think. It was a shaky beginning, and some of you would say, Pastor, you still are in that shaky phase. You've not overcome it yet. You may be right. I don't know that I said anything that night that was edifying or worth listening to, but I will say this. My experience preaching the first time is not unlike most other preachers that you hear preaching the first time. As a matter of fact, I read a story about a guy that would become one of the most well-known preachers in all of Scotland. And I would say his experience was much worse than mine, because the night he was to preach the first time, it never even happened, because he ran out of the church and never even started. Can you imagine? So most preachers have a shaky beginning. Now, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, here, from Mark's perspective, at least Mark's recording, we have Jesus's beginning as it relates to the first sermon that he would preach. But not by way of a comparison, but by way of a contrast. Jesus did not have a shaky beginning. Jesus is the master teacher. Jesus is the competent preacher. Jesus is the one that from the beginning, he did not have to grow into the skill of his preaching and teaching and his communication. He started there. So when we look at what we read in verse 15, we don't have to wonder, is there anything edifying here to us? We know that we should listen. Not just then, but now. We should listen to what he had to say. And what does he have to say? Well, actually, his message here, if you look, has two components, two points to it. There's two points and then there's two calls. And I want to look for just a moment at the two points that he makes. We see this here in verse 15. The two points are essentially the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So just for a moment, what did he mean by both of these points? First of all, the time is fulfilled. What Jesus is not referring to here is some specific day. Like there was chronology. It's not the word for time doesn't so much relate to chronology. Like you were waiting to, so many days to be marked off and March 10th to come. That's not what Jesus is saying. Oh, yes, it came on a day, but rather the idea is in fulfillment. It's about the event, the time about the event itself. It's about the movement of God. So the idea for the time being fulfilled is this idea of in the fullness of time. What is in the fullness of time? When God begins to act by himself on our behalf to bring about the fulfillment of all that has been anticipated and promised from what we call the Old Testament. All of this that's been promised, all of this that's been waited for, all of this that we're anticipating, the idea is this is the fulfillment of that time or the fullness of time coming because God is beginning to act. Now, there's a sense in which what makes it the fullness of time is that Jesus is here. The Son has come. So maybe from our perspective, we look back and say, well, this part of his message doesn't still apply to us. Because Jesus isn't still here in the flesh. He's ascended to the Father, and we're waiting on his second coming. And there is a truth in which the way Jesus meant it here, it doesn't still apply today. But I would say there's a sense in which it absolutely does still apply. Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And by the way, the time is fulfilled in that we are still in a time through the presence of the Holy Spirit where the gospel is active in our heart and God is calling people to come to himself, to know him, to be in relationship with him, and to be redeemed. So from that standpoint, yes, the message still applies to us. And then there's a second component, a second part to what Jesus preaches here. Not just the time is fulfilled, but the kingdom of God is at hand. Some would tell you that at hand, again, would probably be better translated, the kingdom of God has come or has come near. There's a sense in which it is close. There is a closeness of Jesus' kingdom to us now. Now, in some ways in the New Testament, there are two aspects of God's kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom. And the first of these aspects, even for believers, is normally how we think of it. It's something that's out there. It's something we're still waiting on. Jesus will come back at the consummation of history. He will make all things right, and the kingdom of God will come. That's how we think about it. That's what we pray for. That's how we describe it. Hear me say, there's a sense in which that is absolutely true. It's what we might call the not yet of the kingdom. There's no doubt that Scripture teaches this. And we see it in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the book of Revelation, absolutely. But there's a second aspect of the kingdom that the New Testament teaches as well, and perhaps Jesus' preaching focuses in. And it's not the not yet of the kingdom, it's the already of the kingdom. It's the inauguration of the kingdom. And you might find yourself saying, well, how is that the case? Well, we all agree that Jesus is the king, right? And the king has come. We understand that you're not really a king. You don't really have a king unless you have a what? A kingdom. So there's a sense in which even though we're waiting on the ultimate fulfillment, when Jesus came the first time, he brought his kingdom. And from Jesus' perspective, from the New Testament perspective, this kingdom actually is in, through, and by the person of Jesus himself. It's in his fulfillment, his obedience to what God has called him to. And so we need to understand that although we await the kingdom, there's a call for us to see and acknowledge. We need to do a better job of understanding that part of the kingdom. We might ask ourselves the question, how in the world is that even possible? How can we live, and by the way, our world around us, our eyes tell us that is not the kingdom we live in. Would you let me just say for a moment that our eyes sometimes can deceive us? We often think that seeing is believing, but scripturally it's often the opposite. Believing is actually seeing. And I understand we live in the kingdom of the world around us, but there's an aspect, there's a truth that the kingdom of Christ is already here and we're being called to it. We're being called to live in it or as a part of it, as citizens in it now. You might say, how? Well, for just a moment, can I take you back to our story that we began with? Teenager John Martinsboro. There was a sense in which even though he was living in a world around him, he was already immersed in a reality that later would come in his life. The same is true for us. Even though we live in this world, we can be immersed in that world which is to come now. That can be a part of our reality. Well, how is that? What it comes down to, and this is really what when we talk about the kingdom already here, it's the reign and rule of Christ in our hearts now. That's where the kingdom is. It's not of this world, and it's in some ways not in this world. It's in us. For those that profess Christ, that say he is our king, where he's ruling is in our hearts, which makes it his kingdom. So we look at that, and maybe part of our question is answered. Yes, there's a reality in which we can live in Jesus' kingdom now, but the question we might be left with is, and how in the world do we do it? For those that desire that, what are the action steps? What should we do to make it reality in our life? Well, I think we see that in the final truth in this passage of Scripture, the second part of verse 15. We don't just see the arrival of the coming Son and the announcement of the kingdom inaugurated, but look what we see at the end of verse 15. We see what I've called the actions of the called citizens. The actions of the called citizens. What do we do? Look, here's what we see in verse 15. It's saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' message had two parts, two points, and two calls. And very quickly, I just want us to see these two calls that he makes at the end of his first recorded sermon, at least according to Mark here in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe. For just a moment, I want to separate these out and talk about them individually for just a moment. I want us to look at where Jesus begins. Repent. Repentance. It's fascinating about this concept of repentance, how the world in which we live and 21st century America thinks and views our reaction and our attitude towards the concept of repentance. I think even amongst believers, it is either completely ignored, or to take it a little step further, or despised. We either ignore it as a part of the gospel message, or we know it's there, and we try to explain it away because we despise it. But for just a moment, in Jesus' first recorded sermon, would you note that the Son himself mentioned this first. Repent and believe. The other thing I would say for just a moment about repentance is often we can have this negative thought towards repentance as if somehow this is a message of like hatred or judgment or anger. And I guess in some ways we can see it from that perspective, but when you understand what Jesus is saying, he's saying you got to repent because it's the only hope you have. It's the only hope I have. It's the only hope that the world has. And so it's not a message of hatred. It's a message of love. It's a message of hope. Just not often seen that way. We'll ask the question, what in the world is repentance? Well, simply stated in both the Old and the New Testament, the simple way to say it is to turn. You're turning away from something. Well, turning away from what? Well, he's not calling for perfectionism. I don't even think he's calling for sinlessness because that wouldn't be possible. But what he's calling for is a willful turning away from our life of sin. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from something. Jesus' message, Jesus' sermon, included the concept of turning away from our willful sin. By the way, for just a moment, there are so many applications to what Jesus says here in the concept of repentance. Let me just briefly give one this morning because I think it's absolutely applicable in the time in which we find ourselves. This is the part of the message where I make everybody in the room, no matter where you come down, angry at me. So I know you're excited about that. This is where I make everybody angry. So, by the way, when I say this, I don't have in mind a specific sin or something specific in mind. I'm just meaning in general. But there is a hot debate that is going on within evangelicalism right now. And really, what it gets down to is, what level should a Christian be willing to engage the world in their lifestyle of sin or in their sin? And let me just say this for a moment. You have to understand, and I have no problem. I'm kind of, the problem with me is I tend to think differently than everybody. And I look, and because we have a tendency to fall in one ditch or the other, and we have a hard time finding balance, I look at this and I think both sides are wrong. Look, there's a sense in which I'm not speaking about a specific sin. I'm just saying, look, the world is lost. So the world is going to act lost. The question becomes, at what level do we have to engage the world in their lostness? Well, let me not go too far in that, but listen, there is no doubt, I have no problem with the argument to say, if we're going to be like the Son, we are going to have to dine with sinners. I have no problem with that. Yes, that's right. Our lives are going to have to intersect in some capacity with the lives of the lost. We cannot be like Jesus if we don't. But that's just 50% of the equation. Because the other side of it is, but neither can we be like Jesus if at some point we don't call them to repent. Our lives have to intersect with them, but we have to call them to repent. We're not like Jesus if we neglect either side of that. How do I know? Because Jesus did both. Jesus' example of ministry was doing both. Lovingly, kindly, graciously. But it seems like the people that argue for intersecting with their lives never get to the repentance side. And there's some that want to deny it altogether. Jesus did both. Not just here. How many times do we read that Jesus said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more? How many times do we read where Jesus said, go and leave your life of sin? That's turning from your sin. That's repentance. And that's part of what Jesus is calling for here. But there's a second side of the call he made, not just repentance, but the second side of it is here. Not just repent, but believe in the gospel, the good news of God. Believe is the word faith. But perhaps it carries with it the idea of believe on more than believe in. What do I mean by that? Not just believing he exists, but believing on what he has done on our behalf. That's what's being called for here. It's the idea of trusting the finished work of Christ, trusting the death of Christ, trusting the love and the resurrection of Christ on our behalf. That's what faith is. To say it another way, it is turning to Jesus, which is where these concepts come back together. In some ways, we separate repentance and belief, but we have to bring them back together because they're two sides of the same coin. Jesus wasn't, I don't think, actually preaching two different actions. I think he was preaching one. Because you see, you don't have biblical faith unless you also have biblical repentance. It's an impossibility. Why do I say that? Because biblically, you can't turn away from something unless you're turning to something, or better yet, someone. And you can't turn to someone unless you're turning away from something. And that's what Jesus is calling for here. Our trust in him, our turning from our sin, and our turning to the grace and love of Christ. The question might be, how in the world, if the kingdom of God is possible now, how in the world do we take up residence in it? Well, Jesus called us to do so by our biblical repentance and our biblical faith, and that is a part of his message. So we go back, don't we, to, if you will, the original question that we ask, and I think it's answered in this statement, in this spiritual principle. Can we be a part of the kingdom? How are we a part of the kingdom, and what benefit does it hold? Well, it's all wrapped up in who Jesus is as the Son. We look at Mark 1, 14 and 15. Here's what we see. Jesus is indeed the Son who comes to his people, calls us to his kingdom, and compels us to live as his citizens. And he calls us to do it now. The summer of 1992, perhaps one of the biggest blockbusters to hit the movie theaters was Aliens 3, starring Sigourney Weaver. For whatever reason, that summer in the theater, I actually did not see that movie. But later, see, we had these things back then called video stores. Not Netflix, that didn't exist. I don't even think the internet existed then, let alone Netflix. But you actually had to go into the store, and you didn't rent Blu-rays. Those didn't exist yet. You didn't even rent DVDs. You rented VHSs, and they were really annoying. You had to fast forward them. You had to rewind them. They would get messed up, and the screen would go fuzzy. But that's how you saw movies after they left the movie theater. So we went in, my brother and I, to our hometown video store. And we picked it up, and we were going to get this movie. But we ended up not. I think to this day I still haven't seen it. Because we picked it up, and the clerk said to us, he like ruined the whole movie. He said, oh, that's a good one. You want to see that because the sucker infects her this time. The whole thing was ruined for us. We put it down, and we left. I kid you not. So in some ways we look at that, and we go, man, that ruined the movie. But in some ways, isn't it interesting that how he thought in that moment to describe that storyline to my brother and I was to talk about what was true, what happened in the life inside the main character. When we think about Christianity and we think about what it is and what we're called to, there is no question that the way it should be described, how the storyline should be communicated, is what's going on in the life of the main character. And there is no question about that. And even when we look at Mark's gospel, the main character is Jesus. Who is he? Why has he come? And what does he teach? What does he demonstrate? But secondarily to that, I think it's only fair to say, what is the storyline that's happening in the lives of the secondary characters? That's us. That's those that profess him, those that he's redeemed. What is happening in our lives? You see, maybe the better statement to make this morning is not so much that we should live in the kingdom now. Maybe Jesus' message is rather the kingdom should live in and through us now. That's the message that Jesus brings, and that's what we're called to. My question for you today, really in closing, is your testimony like that of the Apostle Paul? Can you and I say like him that he did in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith through the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is my prayer, that is the testimony of everyone here. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Gracious Father, we do thank you so much for the tremendous statement of hope and salvation and life that Jesus brought when he began his ministry. Father, I pray for the person today that perhaps is not a part of your kingdom, that's sitting here today and doesn't know you. I pray that this message of love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus would prick their heart, and that today would be the day of salvation for them. I'd love to talk with them and pray with them about how to know and be a part of his kingdom. But for those of us that claim to know you, for those of us that have professed Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that this builds, I pray that this creates, I pray that this solidifies our conviction of hope, and we understand what it means to live in the kingdom now. And we will leave this place more committed to it than ever before. You have your way in this invitation. You work and move, for this is about you and this is your time. It's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.